Good evening, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, November the 2nd, 2025. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ in Bellflower, California at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to worship God and to study His Word. Each Sunday, we have a Bible study at 9:45. Our morning worship period is at 10:50. Our evening worship period is at 6 o'clock. And then on Wednesday night at 7:30, we have another Bible study. And as I always say, you're welcome to come and be with us every time that we open our doors to study God's Word or to worship Him. And it is our hope that our time spent together will bring glory to God. But in the meantime, as a work of the church, I am pre-recording these lessons, making them available to you with the hopes that in some small way they will encourage you on your path to heaven, striving to be what God would have you to be. Let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that we have prepared here for this particular time period. Of course, last month, because of various activities that were taking place, we did not have a study from the book of James, but we are continuing this study, which is done typically on the first Sunday night of each month. And thus far, we've devoted our study to James chapter 1. We've addressed how to deal with trials, how to deal with temptations, our need to think before we speak. We need to look into God's Word, the perfect law of liberty, and to keep it. And in our last lesson, we talked about what pure and undefiled religion actually involves. And that brings us to what we want to address in our text today. And that is that we offer pure and undefiled religion to God without partiality. So with that in mind, as we begin, let's go ahead and start with our text, which is going to be James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And in this text we read, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So here we have James as he's continuing to deal with this audience. And in this particular study here, he's addressing the subject of partiality. And he has concerns about that. And bear in mind, one of the points that we've established in this study is it is believed that this was written to a Jewish audience. And it's very possible that it's one of the earlier letters, shortly after Christians were scattered from Jerusalem, and they went everywhere taking the word of God with them, as recorded in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4. Possibly James was writing a letter of encouragement to these brethren here. And being Jews, they would have been very familiar with partiality. That is, the relationship that Jews had with Gentiles or against Gentiles. Or you could even go in the direction of the attitude that they had towards Samaritans. And there was no love loss in between these particular groups of individuals, and they did show respect of persons where they were concerned. But in our text, James addresses this from a different aspect. He addresses it from the standpoint of economic partiality. And I will tell you right now that this is a lesson that we desperately need to give consideration to in our society today, because we are living in a society, and one of the dark products of this society is the extreme partiality that is shown in so many different ways. There's nationalism, where we show partiality to one nation over others. There, of course, is racism. There is economical partiality, where the rich and the poor look down upon each other. There's educational partiality, where sometimes those who are more highly educated look down on those who don't have a college education. And the reverse is also true. There's clearly political division and partiality in our political system. Sometimes there are the peculiarities that one has over another, and because of one's peculiarities, sometimes partiality is shown either for or against an individual. And it's also even true religiously. Something else to give consideration to, and while that's not the specifics of what I want to deal with in this particular text, there is certainly religious partiality in our world here today. But we want to talk about partiality in general, as we've already noted in the text that we have read. So let's go ahead and get started here. In verse 1, James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Let's just begin by tackling the word. What is partiality? And it's interesting that the Greek word that is used here, and it's prosopolemsia, or something to that effect, is actually a compound word in the Greek language. The one part of that word means face. And the other part means to receive, or the idea of admire, to receive the face, or to admire the face is the idea of that particular word. And basically what it means is you consider someone, or you consider something that is based upon their appearance. In other words, you do not have all the facts. I want you to understand that there are times where we do show partiality. You know, for example, a husband or wife ought to show partiality toward their spouse over others. And then you've got the idea of brethren, how we are to prefer one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Galatians 6 and verse 10, "As you have opportunity, do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there is a degree in which we do show partiality in some senses. But often when we think of the word partiality, what it means is you're showing favoritism toward or against someone when you don't have all the facts. You look at the appearance of someone and you base your judgment of them on appearance alone. And that's the partiality that James is condemning in this particular text here. Now he begins in verse number 1 by noting, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And this actually is likely pointing toward the fact that he is described as the Lord of glory. Jesus is speaking about how our Lord is glorious. And he's making the point that the faith that is based upon him ought not to be distributed with partiality. In other words, we do not discriminate when it comes to sharing our faith with others. We do not look at someone's outward appearance before we determine whether or not they are worthy of hearing the gospel. And I see this as the premise of the judging that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7. You know, a passage that is abused in the world today. Judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you use, it will be measured back to you. And I think we need to seriously give consideration to that. But the point is being made there is judging based on appearance. Failing to judge with a righteous judgment. You're looking at something. A Jew looks and sees a Gentile, and because he's a Gentile, he's unworthy. Or, as we read of in multiple cases, you've got the elitist, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who would look down on the tax collectors and the poor common people, who some of them they would describe as sinners. And they automatically judge them as unworthy because of something that they have determined in their lives. And that's what Jesus was dealing with in Matthew 5. And the way you judge is the way you're going to be judged. Something that we will touch on at the end of this particular lesson. And here's the point. God is no respecter of persons. When it comes to the availability of our salvation, God respects no man. Salvation is available to all. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, you find here that Peter is sent to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he is already determined, based upon the context, what God has in mind when he sends him to Cornelius. And after speaking to Cornelius with a Jewish audience, that is, he brought witnesses with him, if you will. In verse 34, he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 6, Romans 2 also says it. But in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse number 6, Paul talks about those who were of status. And he makes the point there. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." He's making a point there. God shows no favoritism. And just because somebody was prestigious, it did not impress me from the standpoint of their mankind. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:17, you have a different author here. He basically emphasizes the same type of an idea when he talks about with judgment there will be no partiality with God. And you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and you find in that text that as Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, preparing to enter the promised land, he makes that point that God is not partial. God is impartial in his dealings with others. And this is the challenge that James is issuing to his audience. Do not hold the faith of our Lord with partiality. All mankind need the gospel. The gospel is available to all. Over in Galatians chapter 3, in a book where Paul is dealing with the partiality of Jews versus Gentiles, that is, some Jews who made a distinction between them and the Gentiles, and he makes the point there, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This is chapter 3, verse 26. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God shows no partiality. In Titus 2:11, "The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men," is the point that is emphasized in that particular text. So understand, God intended for the gospel to be preached to the whole world. That was the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16 and verse number 15. Or make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28 and in verse number 19. So, In our text, James challenges them, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then he gives an example of that in verses 2 and 3. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. You say to him, you, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he gives this illustration by contrasting two different men coming into the assembly. And incidentally, an interesting observation, the word assembly that is used here is is a Greek word from which we get our English word synagogue, which of course was what the Jews described as the place where they assembled together. More than likely, if James is writing to Jewish brethren who have been scattered, it's very likely that one of the places they might gather as a group would have been at a local synagogue. But just look at it as a gathering place, because that's the idea of what is there. And in that sense, it's similar to the word church, ekklesia, which is as we pointed out, means literally to call out. And that's the idea of an assembling or a gathering of people. And so you've got that idea in here. And exactly what James is talking about, if he's dealing with a Jewish synagogue or he's talking about whenever we assemble, I think it's more of whenever. I wouldn't even limit it to when we assemble as God's people. Because he's making the point, you don't show partiality. But anyways, he illustrates it. You've got a man that is finely dressed. You know, he comes, you see him, you know that he's successful, you know that he's wealthy, and you know, he's well-mannered, and he just blends in with you very, very well. So you give him a position of honor. You recognize him, and you want everybody to recognize this individual, that he's here associating with us. And then there comes in a poor man. And it says he's in filthy clothes and so on. And you tell him, well, you can stay, but go to the back of the room. Sit in the very last row. Or you sit here at my feet, implying that I'm better than you, and that's the point of it. He's given this as this illustration. And so, you know, apparently there were some who were showing partiality based upon one's economic status and supposed success. And I want you to understand in these circumstances, the problem with this, and we're going to get into the sin of it, but the problem with it is you're elevating materialism over spirituality. Who had the greater need when you look at that illustration? And that's something that you need to give consideration to as you think about this. You see the rich man, you know, he's got his life together. It very well could be praiseworthy that he is there because he's taken the time to worship God. But, you know, you've got that man that is poor. And he's desperate. And it could be somebody that he's just fallen so deep and he doesn't have anything. He's reached the end of his rope, as we would use the expression. And he says, I need God. I need help. And he comes to the assembly and he's just pushed to the back. Is God pleased with that? Have you not shown partiality and become judges with evil thoughts? And I just want you to let that sink in, what James says about this. When you disregard the poor man, you have done something that God views as evil. And get that word in your mind when you think about that. God views this as wickedness. This isn't just a minor flaw. In God's eyes, this is evil. In God's eyes, this is wicked. And so we need to think about that. as he says, have you not shown partiality? And then in verse 5 he goes on and he illustrates it where he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Has God not chosen the poor? You know, and again, I want to repeat as we've already shown here, God shows no partiality. But the truth is that while he shows no partiality, those who are poor, you might describe it as those who have been marginalized within a society, they are more likely to turn to God than those who have everything that they need in this life, and they're driven by worldliness. See, the problem is those that are driven by worldliness, oftentimes they think less of God. And the reason is because of their material success, they think that they don't need God. You know, over in James chapter 4, James will emphasize a little later on, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. So the point that is emphasized there, don't be governed by the things of the world. Those who have material possessions, often that's what drives them. And there are some who want to hold on to their material possessions as security, but also hold on to God. And just remember what Jesus himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare, or into a trap, which drown many men in perdition. And then he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And the warning is there. And so he makes the point there, those that desire to be rich. Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? He comes to Jesus, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? You know, I've been a good Jew. I've kept the commandments, basically. But Jesus said, you love your money too much. And that's the one thing he lacked, and he wasn't willing to give that up. And so he walked away sorrowful. Those driven by worldliness typically or often think less of God. But the poor, on the other hand, they just have less to lose. And that's one reason why they're more likely to turn to God. And incidentally, that's one reason why sometimes if you're not abundantly prospering, but you're doing the best that you can, it's not always a bad thing. And I don't want to be misunderstood when I make that point. Maybe God knows that if you had more, you would forget him. That might be something to think about. But you know, you look at passages such as in the book of Job, in the book of Job 36 and verse number 11. This is Elihu, the young friend who had listened to the other three friends of Job rebuking him and asking, what have you done? And one of the points that Elihu makes to Job is he makes the point there that God, he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. God's there is the point. Matthew 11 and verse number 5, Jesus is sending the disciples of John back to John. Remember, there was an occasion where John is in prison and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? And it says that very hour Jesus performed all these different types of miracles. And then Jesus responds, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus cared about all mankind. He cared about the poor. In Luke 6 and verse 20, Jesus lifted his eyes toward heaven and his or toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And in 1 Corinthians 1:26, you read there, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And so the point that is emphasized is those who are poor, they're more likely to be receptive to the gospel because of the amount of influence that they have where the world is concerned. But we go on in our text, and James makes the point here in verse number 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man." Why was it evil? Well, because that poor man that came into their midst, they insulted him. They disrespected him. They shamed him. And they did not have cause to do that. They just looked at his outward appearance and basically said, "We want nothing to do with you. Or very little to do with you." And I'm going to tell you right now that that type of conduct, when you run away from the one who doesn't look like you and the one who is poor and in filthy clothes, that type of conduct reveals the character of an individual or of a church. You know, think of a congregation where you've got a poor man that comes in and everybody avoids him. But somebody that's finely dressed, somebody that we know, everybody flocks over to that individual. So it can happen in an assembly or as an individual. And understand, it reveals the character of somebody that needs to change. Because we need to care about others. In Proverbs 17 and in verse 5, you read there, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker." And that's the idea of you've dishonored this poor man. In a sense, you have mocked him from that standpoint. You know, an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 11:22. And yes, this is dealing with the Lord's Supper. But one of the points that Paul rebuked them for is they had taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into a common meal when that was never its intent. But later on, he will tell them in verse number 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Here you have an illustration of when they did come together. They assembled together as the church, which is exactly what he said in verse number 18. And your conduct, among other things that you're doing, is you're dishonoring the poor. You're shaming those who have nothing. And he said, that's wrong. You should never do that. And so going back to our text, that's the concern that James has. That's the condemnation. But he goes on and gives another reason. And this is where he's saying, you know, think about this. You've dishonored the poor man and you've given honor to the wealthy. But think about how the wealthy often act. He goes on and says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" You know, and let me say this right at this point. When it comes to wealth, there's no virtue in either wealth or poverty. A point that I've made in times past is money is morally neutral. Money is neither good or bad. And furthermore, the Bible is clear that a rich man can be saved. In Matthew 19, after the rich young ruler walked away, Jesus said how difficult or how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he gives, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And then the disciples say, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. With God it is possible. Over in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives instructions for how a rich man can be saved. He says there in verse number 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. The rich can lay hold of eternal life. So understand, it's not a fact of the rich or the poor. You know, the poor aren't going to automatically be saved either. They can be just as wicked and ungodly as these sinful, wealthy people that James is talking about. And the bottom line is, while money is morally neutral and there's no virtue in either wealth or poverty, it is how you act and what you do with what you have that will give you your identity when you stand before God. And that's the thing we have to think about with this. Now, I'm going to tell you this about the rich, where James says, do the rich not oppress you and drag you into the courts? You know, many of the wicked causes that are prevalent around us in our society today, they are funded by wealthy, godless individuals. People who despise God, people who despise Christians and what they stand for, people who despise the church. These wicked, immoral causes are funded by wealthy individuals and wealthy organizations. You see, a poor person can despise something that's right, but he doesn't have a whole lot of power to do something about it. But the wealthy often do. And sometimes the wealthy, driven by hatred, driven by despising the godly, will fund evil, will fund wickedness. They use their resources against God. They will use their resources, number one, to silence his followers in whatever way they can, and number two, to exploit the gullible, to take advantage of those who are ignorant and those who are not paying attention and those who are not using their brains to figure out the difference between right and wrong and whether or not a cause is being properly presented. And you remember when we talked about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it was last year, you know, as we were dealing with that? You know, you made the point there that false teachers, they take advantage, they exploit those who will follow after them. Romans 16 and verse number 18, those who Paul says we are to withdraw from, he makes this point. Romans 16 and in verse number 18, he says, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple, the ignorant, those that don't want to know, those that don't want to reason and rationalize. The wicked are the ones who set out to destroy the godly. But here's the truth about this. God knows what's going on. And that's something we must never forget. God takes note. As a matter of fact, James, a little later on in this book, will deal in much greater detail in that in chapter 5 and in verse number 1. Come now, you rich, weep, howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And he goes on and he warns that you've lived in luxury, but there's a day coming, is the point that he is making there. God knows what's happening. God knows those who are oppressing the godly. And the question is, why are you siding with the ungodly? You know, they blaspheme that noble name as we go back to our text. Do they not blaspheme that noble name, as he says there, by which you are called? You know, in our lesson this morning, you know, talking about the darkness around us, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, and in verse number 23. It's foolishness to them. It's a stumbling block. It stands in their way because they don't want the truth. The worldly oftentimes despise the godly because the godly, with their shining light, expose their darkness. That's what you have in John chapter 3, 19 through 21, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Again, touched on that this morning. You know, and oftentimes what happens is when somebody cannot answer a charge, you know, they don't like the example that you're setting. You're setting a godly example, and you, quite honestly, you make them look bad. You make them look evil. And because they can't answer that, what they do is they often attack the character of the source. Whether it's the teaching, whether it's the person, or whether it's God himself. And that's the idea of they blaspheme that noble name. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talked about how the name of God was blasphemed because of the hypocrisy of those whom he was dealing with and the partiality that they were showing on that particular occasion. Understand, they did it to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, he casts out demons in the name of Beelzebub. They couldn't deny the works that he did, so they attacked his character. Or in Acts chapter 13, and in verse number 45, Paul and Barnabas, as they're on their first journey, first preaching journey, and they've been preaching here in the city. They've been preaching here in the city of Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, and so on, and everybody has gathered together to hear the gospel on that day. And you read there in verse 45 of chapter 13, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Blaspheming God, because all of a sudden, it was made available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And they didn't like that. They blasphemed that noble name. That's what those with status were capable of doing. And James is saying, that's who you have shown partiality toward. That's the one that you have sided with. And that's the problem. And today's no different. Certainly, we're living in a time where we see God's name blasphemed all the time, and oftentimes it's by those who have power and have influence from that standpoint. And the question is, are you honoring the one more likely to reject your faith and you over somebody that's looking at? And you know, somebody asked, why is it that people would honor this type of an individual? Well, you know, there's lots of reasons. Maybe there's fear. You know, what are they going to do to me if I stand up to them? Or maybe there is this awe of somebody that has been materially successful, and I want to be successful like he is, because I can see the success that he has. You know, kind of like Israel going to Samuel and saying, "Give us a king so that we can be like the nations." Or maybe it's materialism. You know, this guy has resources. If I treat him right, maybe he'll give me something. Or maybe you look at the poor man, and you just don't want to be inconvenienced by him. That's why you set him aside and you just kind of ignore him. And you hope that he will go away so that you don't have to deal with him. Those are sometimes reasons why people side with the wrong people, for lack of a better term. Well, James goes on in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So he describes this as the royal law. Now, let me ask you this. The idea of royal, you know, it implies the idea of something that is related to a king. When you have a royal decree, for an example, when you study the history of the world, a king issues a royal decree. It is something that must be respected and must be followed after. Something that needs to be obeyed. And when you study the history of monarchs, oftentimes they had impeachable power or unimpeachable power, as in whatever they said went. And they had the power to stop somebody that resisted them. Oftentimes that's what you think about. Well, here, this law is called a royal law. Why? Why is it a royal law? Well, think about this. Number one, who's it come from? It comes from our sovereign God. You know, we've already established that it was in the book of Leviticus where it talks, or where you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or at least that's on the next slide here. God's the one that gave that law, and that law goes back beyond the time of Jesus on this earth. You love your neighbor as yourself. It comes from him. Number two, it was the foundation of our King Jesus. I mean, think about the way that he lived his life. You know, interestingly, over in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse number 16, we have here an occasion. And what's interesting about this is the Pharisees, they're actually trying to entrap Jesus. But they make a statement about him. And what you read there in 22 and in verse number 16, it says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." And they're telling Jesus, "We know that you're impartial." And they're deceitful in what they're saying, but they start off with something that they know they can't deny about Jesus because of the way he lived his life. You know, I think a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, we presented a lesson. And the common people heard him gladly because Jesus spoke to the common man. He was not above that. So the foundation of our King, you love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the foundation of all the law and the prophets. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Number one, love God. Number two, you love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 40, he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything hinges on these things. That's why it's a royal law. And when you think about that law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, based upon Leviticus 19 and verse 18. So this goes back to the Old Testament. This is something that Moses told the children of Israel. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it is found seven times in the New Testament, four times in the Gospels, and three times in the letters. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul talks about all the law is summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, or something similar to that. And then you have James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law, it is a royal law. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God calls upon us to do. And if we love our neighbors, we are not going to show partiality against them. And that's the point that James is making in this text. But he goes on in verse number 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." And I really don't have to comment a whole lot on that. James is very clear. If you are being partial, you need to repent because you're a sinner. You are guilty of sin in doing that. And he goes on even further to drive home how sinful it is. In verses 10 and 11, James there says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And this is a powerful passage of Scripture. It deserves more attention, but we don't have the time now to give it specific application. But the point that James is making is this. You break any commandment of God, you're a lawbreaker. You have violated the law of God. You know, as men, we have a tendency to categorize sin, and it's possible that in one sense, to a degree, you might find some of that within Scripture. But I want to tell you right now, when it comes to the idea of breaking God's law on sin, to him, sin is sin is sin. It's just that simple. Why were Adam and Eve cast out of the garden? Is it because they ate a piece of fruit? Yes, that's what they did, is they ate a piece of fruit. But it wasn't the fruit. It was the rebellion and the rejection of God's will and commands that resulted in it becoming a sin. And that's the thing that we need to understand about how terrible sin actually is. And you look at our text, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Now, James pits those against each other. And he says, you know, if you break one part of the law, you're guilty. If the law says do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. If you commit adultery but you don't commit murder, you're still guilty. If you commit murder but you don't commit adultery, you're still guilty. And I want you to get this, because this is what's implied. If you show partiality, you're just as guilty of breaking the law as if you murdered somebody or if you committed adultery. That's pretty powerful. And it's in that context that James deals with the sin of partiality. The problem is your heart. Faithfulness, it's not tested when you're doing what you want to do. You know, most people have no desire to murder somebody or even to be unfaithful to their spouse and commit adultery. But we can do the little things. We can pick and choose which laws we want to break. And it's no big deal. And I'm going to tell you right now, our society has a problem with this right now. And I contend that one of the underlying problems that we have as a society, this is the United States of America and other parts of the world, is we're choosing to ignore certain laws. We have government officials that they enforce the laws they want to enforce, but the laws that they don't like and the laws they don't want to enforce, they ignore those, or maybe even defend those breaking those laws. And then they wonder why we are grooming a people that are lawless. The only reason people obey some of the other laws is they agree with them that they're bad. But if they think that this law is, or they agree with them that it's a law that is worthy of being obeying, it's a bad thing. But they say, this isn't so bad, and it's okay for me to do that. Understand the attitude of the individual that has that attitude. There's going to be other things about the law that I don't have to do that either. And so they're going to pick and choose which laws to obey. And you're grooming a people that have no respect for the law in general. And I'm going to tell you right now, churches are not exempt of this either. In our brotherhood, we've got concerns. I have great concerns with those who are setting aside God's laws, some of God's laws. And I promise you that even if they're only setting aside one or two of them now and saying, well, this is okay, God understands, he looks to the heart. So if you break something, God's looking to the, or you break one of his laws, God cares about the heart more than whether you're specifically obeying him. I promise you the next generation will take that further. And I don't have to be a prophet to say that. History reveals that. And that's the problem with it. And so James summarizes this in verse number 12. where he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we talked about the perfect law of liberty a few months ago in James chapter 1 and in verse number 25. We have to look into the law of liberty and continue in it. We have to be a doer of the word and not hearers only. The law of liberty is descriptive of the law that makes us free in Christ Jesus. And here he says, you need to do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We're going to be judged by God's law. And that's a point to that's emphasized here. We're going to stand before God one day and we're going to answer for the way we have behaved, for the decisions that we have made. We must all appear before the judgment seat and give an accounting for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. Revelation 20 paints a picture of the judgment. Books are opened and we're judged by the work, according to what we have done in our lives. And our eternal destiny is determined by whether or not we really obeyed God. And that's the bottom line. So James, he's saying partiality is a big deal. And then in verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If you show partiality, you have not been merciful to that poor man. And you don't want to face God with that. How we judge others, how we forgive others, how we show mercy toward others, it has a bearing on our salvation. It was a focus of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where he talks about, he emphasizes after he teaches how to pray, the way you forgive is the way you're going to be forgiven. And in Matthew 7, the way you judge is the way you're going to be judged. So over and over it is emphasized. We're going to stand one day in judgment. The question is, are we ready? And then James concludes this section by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now I want you to understand, what James is saying here is not that mercy is more important than obedience. You know that there are some that look at these passages and say, oh, well, the idea of being judged is judged by what we do. As long as I show mercy, God's going to set aside what I'm doing wrong because I've been merciful to others. Well, you can hope for that, but that's not what this teaches. In Matthew 23, in verse number 23, where Jesus is castigating the hypocritical Pharisees, he says there, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Now notice he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And the emphasis is, you need to do what God says to do, but you also need to do it with mercy and justice and proper faith. This is the call of the heart. And friends, that's the bottom line. It is with mercy that we do not show partiality to others. And that's the point of our text. You know, one of the points that we frequently make, that I frequently make, is how desperately we need each other in this dark and sinful world. We have to be there for each other. We're living in dark times, and we cannot afford to dismiss anyone just because they're different. And that's the bottom line. Just remember, in God's eyes, we're all created in His image. In Acts 17 and verse 26, we're all made of one blood. So let us never forget that. And that should lead us to merciful impartiality in our lives. So think about that, and the lesson is yours. And if you would, please bow with me at this time. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we always come to you. We come to you thankful that you have been gracious and merciful and forgiving to us. We know we don't deserve it, but we know that we need it. And dear God, help us to keep that in mind as we interact with others who are different than us. Help us to be merciful in our dealings with others. Help us to strive to be impartial as we share your word with others. Help us be accepting of those who have struggles and have needs, and do what we can to be pleasing to you without compromising the standard that you have given us. We thank you for all things, and we ask this through your Son's name, and amen. And once again, thank you for listening to this lesson, and I hope that you have found some benefit in what is taught in this particular text here. James is emphasizing, as we can see, a very powerful message. And it's a message that is needed today. The world is going on showing partiality in various ways, oftentimes against the godly. Don't get caught up in that behavior. Live the way God wants you to. Thank you for listening, and until next time, may God be with you.